How many times have you heard Christ preached? You children, how many times in family worship, most of you? How many sermons on Sunday? How many conferences for some of us have we attended? How many conversations perhaps where Christ has been proclaimed to us? How do we handle what we have heard? What difference has it made, does it make, or will it make in our lives that we have heard these things? Have we meditated upon them, and has meditation given way to action? Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 really gives us the writer's text for what is in effect a written sermon. He wants us to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. His point in the whole letter is that to consider Christ invariably means a complete change of faith and a complete change of life. When we really understand what we've heard, when we really grasp those truths, nothing can be the same. Chapter 1 of the letter that Mark read to us concentrates on who Christ is and what Christ does. This great Saviour and his great sacrifice. And the emphasis all the way through chapter 1 is an emphasis that will be sustained through the letter as a whole. An emphasis on the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. So in verses 4 and 5, yes, there are angels. And they are great and they are mighty. But Jesus is the Son. These others are worshippers. But he is the one who is worshipped. Verses 7 to 12. They are the creatures. But Christ is the Creator. Verses 13 and 14. They are the servants. But the Lord Jesus is the King. That opening chapter really is a magnificent statement of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, still part of his introduction, he moves already from explanation to application. And we have the first exhortation in the book. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The writer's point is effectively that the truth means something. If all of the things he's written in chapter 1 are true, and they are, then it must make a difference. That this is not theoretical. He's not starting off, imagine that these things are so, but rather God has spoken, and he has in these days spoken through his Son. In other words, the truth that we have heard, I think most of us here over and over again, some of us now hundreds or thousands of times, that is vital. That is, it changes the life. It cannot be a mere theory. The apprehension of this truth is never designed for speculation, but always for action. If you've got it, something will change. Christ is the full and final declaration of God's character and saving work. He is the brightest and best revelation of the true and living God. In him we have the highest and clearest declaration of redemption, salvation by the purchase of a price. Until Christ came, no one was able to say, "Look to me and be saved." Now we know that that's something that came from the voice of God, the mouth of God through Isaiah. But until Christ walked the earth, you couldn't, as it were, point to someone and say, that's the Saviour. He's the one. He's the one in whom you must put your trust. So when Christ stands before us, when Christ is presented to us in his saving supremacy, it demands a response from the soul. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What is then this great salvation? Well, language cannot do it justice. It is beyond the eloquence of the eloquent. Now, you know what a clear and clever, in the best sense, writer this writer to the Hebrews is. You can see it, hear it, even in the words that we've just read. You know it if you know the rest of this letter. This is not a man who struggles to find the right words most of the time. But when he wants to describe the salvation that he's talking about, the only phrase he can have is this so great salvation. It's as if words fail him when he tries to consider what is beyond comparison. To what shall he liken this salvation? It's not just great, it is so great. It is great beyond imagination. And he sets the Saviour and the sacrifice before men and women who are being consistently and persistently battered with propaganda to diminish or dismiss the Lord Jesus Christ. The same kind of problem that we still have today. Remember how he speaks in chapter 6 and verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. He doesn't want these men and women to lose the anchor of their soul. He doesn't want them to drift away. Verse 1 of chapter 2. We who believe, he's talking to us if we're Christians, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. There is always a danger that we will let the gospel slip. There is always a danger that we will allow the lies of this world and the lies of the devil to cause us to look at Christ with eyes that are dimmed by unbelief or by corruption in this life. And so he presses home the greatness of salvation. How do you measure it? Well, looking at the way he writes, you could measure it by various means. You could measure this great salvation in terms of its heavenly origin. Now, God spoke many times to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That is the God who speaks, and that is how he speaks. The Lord Jesus Christ is the last revelation of God's plan of salvation. And the best. It's where it shines in all its beauty. It's where its lines come most clearly, where its colours shine most vibrantly. Divine wisdom has crafted this salvation. And divine power accomplishes this salvation. Divine love has devised a way for God to be reconciled to sinners like us. And divine mercy has produced that scheme in time and place. God spoke this. God gave this. But there's also the great mediator, this Son, heir of all things, by whom the worlds were made, the very image of the living God. This is the one who has stooped down to reveal the heart of God to fallen man, to accomplish what we could not, and to heal the breach with heaven. It is no mere man, but God becoming man, who is the mediator between God and men. And when you think of who he is, that he should do these things, this is why salvation is so great. Not just because it comes from heaven, but as it were, heaven itself comes down in the person of Christ. Then you think of its glorious provision, when he had by himself purged our sins. This is a salvation that cleanses us from all spiritual defilement. God has made a way whereby the pollution of your soul can be washed entirely clean. God has made a way to remove the punishment of your sin, to break the power of cancelled sin in your life. God has created a means whereby sinners like you and me can be brought from death to life. You think of its awful cost. Not without blood. Chapter 9 and verse 22. These are all things you'll pick up time and again. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission. Yes, sin is purged, but sin is purged because this mediator dies. The sacrifice of the Son of God come in the flesh. What he insists, this writer, is a once for all and awful accomplishment of salvation. Then consider its sweeping scope. He'll begin to develop this in the rest of chapter 2. He says, not only are many sinners made sons, but those sons are brought to glory. Before we began this evening, we were praying, and Tim read for us from 1 Samuel, the prayer of Hannah, and she picks up language from Psalm 100, uses language that is picked up in Psalm 113 about God raising beggars from the ash heap to sit them with princes. And this is what God's salvation accomplishes. It takes those who are not just nothing, but worse than nothing. Those who deserve less than nothing, who deserve condemnation. And it makes them to be sons of God. And it seats them with Christ in the heavenly places. Then you think of its absolute efficacy. He talks in chapter 7 of this surety of a better covenant. This salvation that is to the uttermost. These are not things that pass away. These are not things that shake. These are not things that can be removed. There's no weakness in this salvation. It won't break under stress. It's not like the staff of Egypt that Isaiah spoke about, that when you most need to rest your weight upon it, it splinters underneath you and drives splinters into your hands as if to spite you. That very moment when you thought you needed it most, it lets you down worst. It's a salvation that is without end. It has no sell-by date. It has no use-by date. It has no end of exercise. This is something that, having been accomplished, holds us eternally and entirely. So that, to go back to chapter 1, when the mediator comes in his glory and folds up this creation like a worn-out garment, when everything else folds, this stands. When everything else is swept away, the kingdom of this king and his citizens shall endure. And then you can measure the greatness of this salvation by its manifest truth. At the first, it began to be spoken by the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The certainties of this salvation are underscored by its many and wonderful witnesses, mighty deeds that God did according to his own will, up to and including the fact that the Christ who died on the third day rose again from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power by that resurrection. So is it a great salvation? Is it a salvation beyond comprehension? A salvation beyond declaration? Think of its heavenly origin. Think of its great mediator. Think of its glorious provision. Think of its awful cost. Think of its sweeping scope. Think of its absolute effectiveness. Think of its manifest truth. Measure it by any one of those standards. Measure it by all together. Can you see something of the greatness of this salvation? Do you understand why this eloquent man feels that at the very beginning of his letter, he is out of eloquence? And we're only scratching the surface. Time and again, this writer, I really do think he's a preacher, and he's obliged to write it down because he does all these preacher type hints all the way through. We haven't got time to look at that. We might come back to that on another occasion. Those are the kind of phrases he uses in effect to say, look, we can only take a passing glimpse of this. We need to move on rapidly. It was almost amusing in the boot camp recently. One of the men was asking, not from this congregation, but from the other churches, we said, well, what are you preaching at the moment? I said, well, we're working our way through elders and deacons. And he said, are you just going over what you did that morning in the boot camp? I said, well no, that was just an introduction. We're actually now starting to unpack it a little bit. He said, that was the introduction. That took us 2 weeks. It's 6 hours. I said, yeah, but there's more to it. That was just a sort of a passing nod. That was the skeleton. That was the framework. That's what this man is doing. I've only got time to give you the outline. I've only got time to give you the framework. If you like, these are the edges of God's ways. The glory. Who has grasped and who can understand? Whichever way you look at this salvation, my friends, it is indescribably great. You can look at it from every angle and see its majesty, see its matchless excellence. Doesn't that make so much preaching almost a sham today? Either this is not the salvation that is presented, or it's presented in such a flat, shallow, dull way. We heard this morning in the Sunday school, didn't we? Robert Murray McChane, a man who wept in the pulpit over the fate of sinners because of the mercy of God. Do you know what happens when preachers weep today? People ask them if they're sick. Serious. Do you need a handkerchief or a tissue or something? You need to go home? No. Why were you, you seemed a bit sniffly. Yeah, people get a little sniffly when they're preaching to lost sinners who don't understand their lostness and who don't comprehend the glory and the greatness and the goodness of God. What a crime it would be to preach so great a salvation in a shabby, shallow, empty way. But you need to understand, you might have heard salvation preached badly. And I'm not saying we invariably preach it well. Still less am I suggesting that anybody has ever preached it as it ought to be preached. But I want you to understand that no matter how badly it's presented, no matter how weak, feeble, dull the preacher may be, no matter how scratchy his voice might be, the salvation itself is not shoddy or scratchy. Suppose I had a priceless diamond, like the Kohinoor, that great white stone in the crown jewels. Now that's set in a crown, isn't it? It's got sort of rich colours around it, usually displayed on velvet to bring the stone and its setting to its brightest and clearest and finest presentation. If I held out that stone to you in an oily rag, would it be worth anything less? Not a penny. It doesn't look as good, but itself there is nothing lost. This then is a precious jewel, and it ought to be, even though it does not always come in the finest setting. There's a sense in which you cannot over-preach so great a salvation. You can say it wrong, but you cannot explain it better than it actually is. You cannot make it too deep and too wide and too high and too great. Some of you might know the story of Charles Spurgeon. He was late arriving for a preaching engagement. The train, as I remember, had held him up. And his grandfather, who was a great preacher in his own right, was there in the congregation. And he said, well, don't worry, we'll start things off without him. And I think he'd got toward the end of his first point when the door at the back of the church opened and Charles Spurgeon walked in. And being Charles Spurgeon and being Charles Spurgeon's grandfather, the grandfather said, well, yeah, this is who you're waiting for. My boy, these are the three points I had. I've just finished number one. Up you come and you can take on two and three. And then he stopped. And he said to the people, now you know this man can preach Christ better, but he cannot preach a better Christ. You see? Charles Spurgeon doesn't bring a greater Christ into the pulpit, a better salvation, than Charles Spurgeon's grandfather did. And my friends, no preacher, for all his eloquence or excellence, for all his graces and gifts, can actually preach anything greater than the greatness of this so great salvation. It might be set in a more beautiful background. It might be presented in more glittering gold, but it ought to be the stone itself that sparkles in your eyes. This so great salvation, God speaking to sinners, God working in time and in space to deliver souls from hell and to bring them to heaven, divine grace in saving operation among the ungodly on earth. It is a so great salvation. But because it's a great salvation, it imposes upon us a great question. This work of salvation that God has accomplished is the foundation of the gospel invitation. Christ has died that life might be ours. Because Christ laid down his life, therefore preachers are sent to declare to you, even now, and to others without reserve, that whoever comes and trusts in Jesus Christ shall have everlasting life. This so great salvation means that you may come and you may have him, and in having him you may obtain all the blessings that are stored up in this, all that purging, all that sweetness, all the glory that is in this so great salvation. But you note the contrast. Verse 2. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, the writer's going back to the times when God spoke before to the fathers through the prophets, and preeminently through the prophet Moses. And he says, when God spoke before, was God faithful? Did God's promises, either of blessing or of wrath, fall to the ground at any point? When God acted, was God just? Did God punish sin in accordance with his holiness? The answer is a clear yes. God was both faithful and just in dealing with all unrighteousness, even under the old covenant. How seriously then do you treat the gospel? You see, the gospel is not a demonstration of divine softness, divine carelessness, divine disregard for sin. That's to misunderstand it entirely. The gospel is the highest and purest revelation of the character of God. Do you want to see justice? You don't look to the Old Testament. You see it most clearly where Christ dies on the cross. Do you want to see righteousness? It's where God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There too is mercy. Remember, the psalmist talks about justice. and mercy meeting together, righteousness and peace gathering together. It only happens in the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel is where God makes known his wrath against sin and his readiness to save those who turn from sin to him. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying in effect is that there can be no greater sin than the rejection of God's gospel in Jesus Christ. So think, for example, of John chapter 3. He who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Or Ephesians in chapter 5. This you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes against the sons of disobedience. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the Lord says that he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel, who do not obey the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Remember Christ weeping over Capernaum, over Jerusalem? What was his comparison? "Be worse in the day of judgment for you than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah." Why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah never saw what you saw. Sodom and Gomorrah never heard what you hear. Christ, the Saviour, has walked your streets. God has spoken in your homes. You have turned your back on him. Therefore, because having received so much, you have turned your back upon it, your judgment shall be worse than that of those epitomes of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." Remember verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. If the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect this so great salvation? You understand why the greatness of the salvation makes this such a pressing matter. God is making himself known for mercy. God is opening the doors of heaven in Jesus Christ. And the question is then, is that nothing to you? Can you hear it again and again and again and again? Can you sit under the ministry in the church building? Can you perhaps read books, sit in Bible studies, sit around the family table, read the Bible for yourself? Is this nothing to you? Do you think you'll find another way of saving your soul from sin and death and hell? Do you have anything that you can put alongside this so great salvation? Any effort of human strength? Any scheme of human wisdom and say, I think this will save me. This will probably do the job just as well. We're being asked, in effect, if we neglect the divine way of escape, which other way do we expect to find? If we turn our back upon Jesus Christ, what else can we hope for? That's why the writer emphasizes this so great salvation, because it is and must be the only way of escape from the wrath and the judgment that your sin against a holy God deserves. And you know what is most terrifying? All you need to do is neglect it. You don't need to oppose it violently. You don't need to raise your fist and rage against heaven. You don't need to deny it extravagantly. You don't need to rebel against it and spend a lifetime doing the worst kind of sins that you can imagine. You just need to know what it says, feel its force, and shrug it off. Fellowship meal. All that food. Tasty, spicy, delicious food, all laid out at the table. To not enjoy the benefits, the flavours and the nutrients of that food, you don't need to go in there and throw the tables over. You don't need to have a hissy fit and chuck pots and pans and plates around. You don't need to have one of those extravagant, childish fits. I'm not going to eat any of that. You just need to not take it. And you'll go away hungry. A dying man doesn't need to commit suicide to die. He just needs to neglect the medicine that would make him well. A hungry man only needs to neglect the food that would fill his belly. So you need to ask, what is this so great salvation to me? You need to ask, what difference has this made and is this making in my soul and to my life? What is this gospel to you, whether young or old? Whether you've heard it hundreds of times or thousands of times or tens of times, what is this so great salvation to you? Does it come to you with any point? Do you feel it with any force? Do you see any worth in Jesus Christ? Do you see any value in who he is and what he's done? What is church to you? And what is preaching? Is it boring, sliding into irritating? We've heard this often enough. Strange, isn't it? There are people who go to the Tower of London time after time after time. They love to go through that section where the crown jewels are set out. They just look at them. They look at the light reflecting off the stones and the metals. Delights them over and over again. How do you become bored of this so great salvation? You want something richer, something finer, something better. Perhaps you presume that familiarity with the truth about Christ is the same as faith in the Christ of truth. I could probably give something of a quiz now. Many of you would answer well and accurately. But that doesn't tell me that you actually possess this so great salvation. It simply tells me you know enough about it. Going through the motions. My friends, where are the motions of your affections? Is your heart toward God in Christ? Have you seen and felt and begun to know this so great salvation and its impact in your soul and in your life. Oh, I know it, says one. I've got this. I know all about Christ. Where will the fruit be seen? In your life. Oh, I love Christ, but I love this place. I love this person. I love this pattern of life. I love these things as well as him. I want this life as well as his life. I want to go where I will go. I want to be where I will be. I don't want to be consumed with this religion. I want to keep one foot in the church, as it were, and one in the world. I want to have my cake and eat it. I want to have my Christ, but also live as I will. That is not this great salvation. If sin has not been driven out of your soul because salvation is great, if there has not begun an almighty war in your heart against everything that contends against Christ, then you are not knowing this so great salvation. You say, well, I remember when I was stirred up about these things. I once had an interest in them. I once claimed to be a Christian. Do you now have a cold heart and a dry and barren life? You remember the soils of the parable that our Lord told in Matthew chapter 13? Only one of them was actually fruitful. Two of them gave signs of early promise, which came to nothing. This so great salvation takes root in the soul and bears fruit despite trials and tribulations, 30, 60, even 100 times. You see the seriousness of this. Unbelief in Christ, neglecting God's salvation, is a sin against God's remedy for sin. You are rejecting mercy. You're turning your back upon life. Carelessness alone will damn your soul. It's impossible to escape without Christ. And all you need to do is to neglect him, to shrug him off time after time after time, to hear this gospel preached, to hear Christ set before you in the various aspects of who he is and what he's done, to hear the voice of God as he speaks in the scriptures, to listen to him speak in Psalm 8, quoted in just the next few verses, about what he's made man. To listen to the Lord as he pleads with his people through the words that he put in the mouth of Hosea, come to me, return to me, and I will give you life that you cannot lose. And say, whatever. To leave it behind and to go on with your life as it is. But my friend, if you come to Christ, then there is deliverance for your soul. Because in him is this so great salvation. To put your faith into Jesus Christ, however weak and shaky the faith is, if it's in a strong and unshakable Christ, it is he who will save you from your sins. The weakest faith, laying hold upon the excellencies of the Saviour and the matchless provisions of his sacrifice to the glory of God and to the Lamb, will bring you and will keep you safe with him. Remember John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's to obtain this salvation. It's to hear Christ. It's to see Christ. It's to come to Christ, to commit yourself to Christ and to walk in his ways. It is he who makes the vile clean. He who purges from transgression. You know how it's spoken in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Not just those who do it in their bodies, but those who've desired it in their souls. Those who've broken God's law inwardly, even if they have not broken it outwardly. And that list alone condemns every man, woman, boy, and girl in this place. You might say, if that paragraph ended there, we're lost, we're damned. But, says Paul, such were some of you. What has made the difference? What brings somebody in that state who cannot inherit the kingdom of God to be an inheritor? It is this so great salvation. You were washed. You were cleansed. You were purged with the blood of Jesus Christ. You were sanctified. You were set apart to God. You were justified. You were declared righteous in His sight. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, if you come to Christ, and if you trust in Christ, if you cast yourself upon Him and cling to Him, then this so great salvation is yours. And the life and the blessings and the joys of it all belong to you. And so, says the writer to the Hebrews, now is that day of salvation. Now is the day to declare it. Now is the day to receive it. Now is the day to come to God in Christ. Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, you can do it again tonight. That's the tragedy. However poorly the jewel of salvation has been set forth, whatever rag it's sitting in, you need to understand it's great, altogether great, indescribably great, because it's God's salvation in Christ. And if you hear His voice, I plead with you now, do not harden your heart again. Do not walk away again today without taking Christ as Saviour. Hold to Him. Hold Him up. Hold Him out as the alone Saviour of sinners and trust in Him. You see, if you are not yet a Christian, if you've heard these things 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times or more, and it's washed over your ears and over your heart, now is the day of salvation. Now is the moment to come. Now is the moment to trust. I cannot guarantee you another. I cannot guarantee you another sermon. I cannot guarantee you another glimpse in this world of the so great salvation that is in Christ Jesus. I cannot promise you that you will wake up tomorrow. I cannot promise you that you'll pillow your head in safety tonight. I cannot promise you you'll get another chance to read the gospel. I cannot promise you you'll hear another sermon. I cannot promise you you'll sit down around the dinner table with dad or mum reading the Bible. I cannot promise you another chance to listen to a sermon online. I cannot promise you another opportunity to read a book or read a sermon, another video, whatever it may be. But I can promise you this, that if you take Christ now, life is yours. How will you escape if you neglect Him? How will you escape if you harden your heart again and turn from Him? Now is the time to come. Now is the time to enter the straight and narrow way by the straight door. Now is the time to enter the unshakable kingdom. Now is the moment to look to Him and be saved. Neglect this and all is lost. Turn from this and your soul is damned. You never know whether you'll have another opportunity. This is the condemnation, that light has come into this world. Are you one who loves darkness rather than light? But receive this. Christ is yours. You are Christ's. Christ is God's. And everything that God has said and done in his Son, in the moment that you are Christ's, you have in him. And all your eternity will be a praise of this Saviour, a marvelling at his sacrifice, and a discovery and a rejoicing over the so great salvation, to the praise of God and of the Lamb. Amen. Where else, O God, shall we find a pardon so great? Where else shall we measure out grace so wondrous? Where else shall we find life from death? Where else shall we find heaven from hell? Where else shall we find glory from misery? Where else shall we find cleanness from vileness? Where else shall we find holiness from unholiness, and righteous out of unrighteousness? Where else, O God, can we come? To whom else shall we go when Christ has the words of eternal life? We pray then, O Lord, that you in your mercy would grant that not one of us would neglect this so great salvation, that we would not fool ourselves that we possess it when we do not, that we would not imagine we can find its provisions elsewhere, that you would grant, O God, that we might bow the knee, and on this day of salvation, that salvation might be ours. Lord, hear our cry. Grant us to delight in Christ, we pray, for salvation and all that is in him. We ask in his name. Amen.